Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. Paul writes, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you knowing that kings and wise men and noble men have longed to hear and did not hear what we have heard in the gospel. Dear God, I pray that you would work in our heart through your Spirit, that we would see it as everything in your economy, that we would see Christ as being the end of all things. That we would be moved in our hearts. That we would make strong and firm decisions regarding him and regarding the proper response to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul said, I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish, to all men. What you need to understand about the gospel of Jesus Christ is it is not sectarian. It does not belong to some cultures and not to others. It is not for some peoples to the exclusion of other peoples. It is not even simply global. It is cosmic. There is nothing more important in the mind of God than the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the same cannot be said of you, then you do not have the mind of God. You are not thinking as God thinks. The old rabbis would say that all things were made for Messiah. It's true. He's the center of all things. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest work, the greatest revelation of God that has ever been accomplished or ever will be accomplished on this planet. And if the gospel isn't first and foremost in your mind, then you do not think correctly. You do not think correctly, but you are irrational. You are an irrational creature living according to that. This is very, very important to understand. Paul was sent on a mission that would cost him absolutely everything to preach the gospel. Why? Because it wasn't an addendum. It wasn't an addition to something God was doing. It was everything. It was the fulfillment of every word God had ever spoken. It is the most important thing there is. And the gospel cannot be a little addition to your life, something that you slap on at the beginning or end of the week. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be everything to you. The person of Christ must be everything to you. Verse 15, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. A few important truths here. First of all, Paul was eager to preach this message. There was no greater message. Christ himself said that wise men, noble men, kings, prophets, priests longed to see what his disciples saw in him. We who now live 2,000 years later, we are one of the most privileged people that have ever walked on this planet, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been communicated to us. We've had the privilege of knowing it. There is no greater way to despise God than to think little of his gospel. We should be eager to know it. We should be eager to proclaim it. He goes on in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul had good reason to be ashamed of the gospel. The entire Roman Empire and all of Judaism had come against the gospel, declared war upon the gospel. Everywhere Paul preached, he could expect more than cackles, more than laughter, more than being shunned by culture. He could expect chains and whips and beatings and stonings. Because by and large, the world hates the gospel. Men hate the gospel. Some of you may hate the gospel because apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, bringing repentance and faith, you have no part with God. It is often said by preachers that if we would just live like Christ, the whole world would be converted. No, if we lived like Christ, the whole world would kill us. Christ lived like Christ, and they crucified him. Preachers say, well, maybe if their eyes are opened, they would believe the gospel. The unconverted man with a wicked heart, the more he sees of the gospel, the more he will hate the gospel and God. It requires more than an opening of the eyes. It requires a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a man that is actually a greater divine work than the creation of the universe. Because in the creation of the universe, God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. But for a man to be converted, God must take a rotten mass of moral corruption and make it something new. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." The greatest work God has ever accomplished on this planet was not creation, not even the sustaining of the world, but the reconciling of the world through His Son. It is the greatest manifestation of the power of God. Even the second coming will not be a greater manifestation than what happened on Calvary. And it is only Calvary that can save you. Everything in Scripture stands in the shadow of the cross. And every testimony of God in Scripture does nothing but condemn you unless you have the cross. And the cross has you. The cross is absolutely everything in the economy of God. It is everything with regard to salvation. There is only one hero in this story, only one, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the elder brother of nothing more than a family of failures. He has triumphed. He has overcome. And if we are safe with God, it is only because of the work of our elder brother Christ. As I've said, and I'll say again, there's only one hero in this story, and it is Jesus Christ. There's only one victory in this story, and it is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is not your salvation being 99.9% Christ and 0.01% you. If you believe that, you have no hope of heaven. Heaven is a work of Christ. The bridge built there is a work of Christ, 100%. From Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end, it is Christ. And your only hope of salvation is to be in Christ. And that is why Paul was so eager to preach this message, because the only way any man, woman, or child will ever be saved is through the work of Calvary. The work of Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. I knew many years ago a young man who was wild at heart, wicked, who was converted one day at the university. A few days later, his friends found him out in the quad of the university, handing out tracts and telling people to believe in Jesus. They grabbed him by the shoulders, they pulled him aside. They said, "What are you doing? You're ruining your reputation. Everyone's laughing at you. They think you've lost your mind." And the young man simply turned around and said, "What else can I do now? What else can I do? He died. He died. He died for me. Everything we do now is to be lived in response to this one thing. Jesus Christ shed his blood for sinners. Everything we do. Goes on. He says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, this world is a cesspool of iniquity. Our own country is a cesspool of iniquity under the judgment of Almighty God. The West is not going to fall. The West has fallen. Just hasn't come to your house yet, but it will quickly. There is only one hope for the West, for the East, for the North, for the South, for the scholar, for the tribal man. There's only one hope, and it is Jesus Christ and the gospel. The West didn't think that or hasn't thought that in years. So all its trinkets and all its toys and all its delights and all its pleasures will be removed. And the only thing left would be judgment. We need the gospel. We need the gospel. We need the gospel. He says in verse 17, now he gives us the reason why it is the power of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This is a glorious truth, but it is a problematic truth. The great question of any thinker, pagan, Christian, Jew, anyone with a mind, anyone with a rationale, ought to realize the greatest problem is this. How can I stand before God? How can I be righteous? I remember several years ago I was preaching in a Middle Eastern country, and there were two very, very wealthy young men there, Arabs. And I thought I'd be bold. So I said to the group, I said, I have a question for you. The God of the Jews or Allah? Who is more holy? Who is more holy? They looked at me and automatically they rose up and they said, Allah is more holy. Allah is great. I said, really? How are you going to get to heaven? How are you going to get to paradise? By doing good things. Oh. And how many of them have you done? They looked at each other. One smiled. Have you sinned? Have you sinned? Well, yes. How many times? More times than we can count. And yet Allah accepts you. Allah is merciful. Well, He may be merciful, but He's not holy. The God of Christianity cannot accept you. You're a cesspool of iniquity. You have violated every one of His laws. There's only one hope for you, and that's a sacrifice. That someone else of infinite worth die in your place, bearing your sins. You see, how can a man be righteous before God? This is the great question of any thinking man who can honestly look at himself in the mirror. If I could take out your heart right now, every thought you've ever had, and I could put it on a DVD, and I was daring to show it here on this screen, you would lose your civility, you would run back to the media room and you would grab that DVD and you'd rip it out of the hands before they could show it, because you know that you have thought things so vile and so wicked that you would not share them with your closest friend. That is you before God. You are not righteous before God on your own. You are not. You cannot be. Nor can I, nor can any man since the fall of Adam. How can a man be righteous before God? And you say, well, here, it says the righteous man shall live by faith. It's by faith. Faith would do nothing for you. Faith cannot save you unless there's something to believe in that is, that has the power to save. Without the cross, faith means nothing. Without the faith, without the cross, all your repentance is worthless. You see, because here is the great problem in all of Scripture. Look at Romans. Look at chapter 3. Run over there for just a moment. There's a small statement at the end of 26, and he says, so that he, that is God, would be just in the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Right there, by many, is considered the most important phrase in the entire Bible. This passage, by many great preachers, has been referred to as the Acropolis of the Christian faith. There's nothing more important than what can be found here. Because this sets before us one of the greatest problems, or the greatest problems of all of Scripture, of all of existence. And that problem is this: if God is good, He cannot forgive you. If God is just, He cannot forgive you. And so the question throughout the ages is, how can God be just and yet justify wicked men? It's an absolute impossibility, it seems. Let me give you a common or vulgar illustration. Let's say that someone murdered your entire family and you came home and you saw the murderer standing over your wife and children. And you grabbed him and threw him to the ground, but you restrained yourself and you tied him up and you called the police, and the police came and hauled him away. And then the time would come for his court hearing, and all of Grand Rapids is there because they knew your family. They heard about the atrocity committed against your family. They're all in the courtroom. The judge comes in, tells the criminal, the murderer, to rise, and he says this: I am a compassionate judge, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. I pardon you. What would you say? Would you say, oh, what a demonstration of mercy. How beautiful. No, you would stand up, you would scream, you would say that the judge is more corrupt than the criminals he sets free. Because a judge must do justice. A judge is called upon to do righteousness. And if he does not, he is corrupt. If he does not, all of society comes apart at the seams like it's doing now. Well, you're a criminal before God, a murderer by right, and you come from a long line of criminals. How can God pardon you and still be just? Now, let's look at that problem. Let's go for just a moment to the Old Testament. Let's go to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, that is Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Well, this is marvelous. This is good news. This is one of the greatest revelations of God in the Bible. I believe it is second in the Old Testament only to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. God comes down and speaks for himself. God comes down and he tells Moses, this is who I am. And this is what he says. It says, I am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Now here's the key: who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Hebrew scholars can go back and forth and delineate between the meaning of these three terms, but it's not the real purpose of these three terms. The purpose of these terms is a Hebrew idea of just simply throwing one term upon another to tell you God forgives all types and kinds of sin. All types, all kinds of sin. That's wonderful. But then we read on and the problem begins. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. How can you forgive all types and kinds of sin and yet you will punish all types and kinds of sin in the life of whomever is guilty? How can you do that? How can you do both things? He forgives all types and kinds of sin. He will punish every type and kind of sin. How can he do that? How can he do that? Two ways. God will punish every sin you have ever committed in one of two ways. He will punish that sin through your eternal presence in an eternal hell as the wrath of God pours out upon you forever and ever and ever. That is one way in which God will punish everyone who is guilty of every type and kind of sin. But then there's another way. Calvary, where Christ bore the sin of his people and the wrath of God crushed him. All sin will be punished, either at Calvary or in hell, but all sin will be punished. Those who do not run to Christ, their sins will be punished upon themselves throughout eternity. Those who do not run to Christ, those who run to Christ, their sins have been punished upon their substitute, Jesus Christ our Lord. So God now is both just because he punished our sin and the justifier of the wicked. Let's go on. Let's go a little farther. Proverbs 17, verse 15. Here's another dilemma. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. The word abomination here is translated from a Hebrew term that is about as strong as you can get. It's about as strong as you can get. It's adverse. It's against you. It's a harsh, hard term. Anyone who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And yet in this church every Sunday, you sing about how God justified the wicked. So if God says, and his scriptures cannot be broken, that whoever justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, then how does the Lord not become an abomination in his own sight by justifying you who are wicked? Again, Calvary, where the Son of God, as your substitute, stood in your place, bore your sin, and was crushed under the wrath of God until the just demands of God's holiness and righteousness were met. Let's go on a little further. Micah chapter 7. Verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. But again, that presents a problem. If God is just and righteous, and he is, how does he do this? You say, well, Brother Paul, here is the answer. Here's the answer. Look, he says he'll take our sins and he'll our iniquities and he'll trample them under his feet. He says he will take our sins and throw them into the depths of the sea, not just in a shallow place, but in the greatest depths of the sea for them to never be seen again. We have songs about this, Brother Paul, and most of those songs are wrong. Do you know why? He will tread our iniquities underfoot. How? Because do you think he just took the iniquities and threw them to the ground and stomped them? Do you think he just took the iniquities, rolled them up in a ball and threw them into the sea? Is that what he did? There's no righteousness in that. Then what did he do? He took your iniquity and he placed it on his own son, and then he crushed his own son under the foot of his wrath. He took your iniquities, your sins, your crimes, and he placed them on his son. Then he hurled him like a ball into the sea of his wrath, where he suffered the price for every rebellion, every iniquity, every sin you have committed against God. It wasn't an impersonal type of thing. It was put upon his son, upon his son, upon his son. Let's go on. Let's go back to Romans now. And look at chapter 4. Verse 6, David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom the Lord, God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That is so beautiful, but is it? It's frightening to think that God would do something like this. I mean, look at that. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. What do we do when a government official or a district attorney hides sin, covers crimes? Do we call them just? Do we call them loving? We call them corrupt. What is it when a judge kind of lifts up the carpet and sweeps the crime under the rug because of a certain payment made to him? Do we call that just or compassionate or loving? You see, the question is, how can God cover sin? It's unjust to cover sin. It's wrong to cover sin. Sin must be exposed. Sin must be punished if God is to be just. How does he cover it? Because he took your sin and exposed it on his son. He placarded his son in the religious center of the universe for all to see, bearing your sin and crushed under the wrath of Almighty God. And that is how Paul can say in chapter 3 that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's go further. People say, to get to heaven, you must be pardoned. Oh, no. It's not that easy. To get to heaven, you must be righteous. There's a big difference. You can't just be neutral. You can't just be at zero. I didn't do anything wrong. Who can ascend to God's holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart has not lifted up his soul to idols. Any of you qualify for that? No one. No one, no one, including and especially this preacher. But there is one. There is one. Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, you need to understand as a Christian something very important. Jesus Christ did not just die for you. He lived for you. Amen. Adam was under covenant. I believe that with all my heart. I believe it's the witness of Scripture. Adam was under covenant. And he broke that covenant. He failed in the covenant. And he won for himself the penalties of a broken covenant. For us to be saved, the last Adam had to come and do two things. Live according to the covenant. Live a perfect life according to the covenant. And then die under the penalties for all the covenant breaking we have done. Jesus Christ did both of those things. He lived for us a perfect life of immeasurable righteousness, and then goes to a cross and pays the penalty for our violation of the covenant. And the one who believes in Jesus Christ is pardoned from all their sin by virtue of his death, and then clothed in the perfectly righteous life that he lived. So that we can now stand before God. We, sinners, can stand before God perfectly righteous, forgiven of all our trespasses, all our iniquities, all our crimes. And not only that, but clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, so that God looks at the one who believes and says, "This is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. I see," as the Song of Solomon, "I see no spot in you. You are altogether lovely." I was on a plane a few years ago. Well, it's been several years now. And I'll oftentimes just open my Greek New Testament just so that everyone around me starts looking at, what is this man reading? And no matter where I am, when they ask me, "What are you reading?" I'm saying, John 3:16. And a fellow asked me, he said, well, kind of in a strange way, he said, "Well then," he goes, "what do I need to do to go to heaven?" I was looking down. I said, "Oh, that's easy. You need to be perfectly righteous without one flaw from the moment of your birth until your death." I turned away and kept reading. And I could see him looking at me, kind of perplexed. And then he tapped me on the shoulder. He goes, "What did you say? What do you mean?" I said, "Oh, I'm sorry. You must be," what are the terms I could use? "Absolutely, perfectly righteous, without one sin, without one shadow, in nature or in deed. You must be absolutely spotless, pristine, perfect before a holy God to get to heaven." And I just turned back to reading. He really deserved this. And he tapped me on the shoulder. He said, "But nobody's like that." And I said, "You've got a real problem, don't you?" Well, he said, "You can't leave. What is the answer?" I said, "Oh, now we're getting somewhere. The answer is, there is someone who lived a spotless life before God on your behalf and went to Calvary and bore your evil and was crushed under the judgment of God." Do you see? So, in chapter 3, verse 23 of Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Amartano, to miss the mark. It's like you're shooting at a target with a bow and the arrow goes wide every time. But even though that's what that means, the idea of a false step coming off the path, those illustrations seem to be quite amoral. "Oh, I made a mistake. Is that what you're saying?" No, you purposely miss the mark. And you purposely miss the mark because you hated God. And you hated righteousness. You purposely missed the mark because if you had the power, you would have stormed the throne room of God and murdered him. Why would anyone do that? Because he's good. He's loving. Well, why would I do it if he's good and loving? Because you're not good and you're not loving. You're a sinner. You hate righteousness. Apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, apart from reconciliation, that's what man is. That's what man is. All have sinned. I now don't use the word sin quite as much. I just say all are evil, because sin seems to have lost its meaning to our culture. We laugh about sin. We delight in our sin. We laugh. Do you know why? Because preachers aren't telling people about sin? No, that's not why. It's because preachers aren't telling people about God. You see, sin's really not a problem. I've heard preachers say, mankind's biggest problem is sin. No, it's not. If God were immoral, sin wouldn't be a problem. If God was wicked, sin wouldn't be a problem. Sin's only a problem because God is holy. Man's greatest problem is not his sin. Man's greatest problem is God's character. God is holy. He's holy. Imagine a mafioso who's been caught red-handed. As they take him away in the police car, he's laughing. He's not a bit disturbed. As he sits in jail awaiting the trial, he's having a good time. As he walks into the courtroom, this is no problem. Why? He's bought off the judge. The judge is just as wicked as he is. A wicked man has no problem before a wicked judge. But oh, the terror of that mafioso when he walks in the courtroom and finds that they've switched out judges. And the one sitting there is now righteous. That laughter is gone. Beads of sweat on his forehead. He knows now there's no hope. That's the problem, is men think God, as the psalmist said, men think God. God rebuked them. He says, you thought I was like you? I'm not like you. I'm not like you at all. You do not want to meet him standing on your own two legs. You do not. If you stand in judgment before God one day without Christ, he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And the last thing you will hear as you take your first step through the doorway of hell will be all of creation standing to its feet and applauding God because he has rid the earth of you. You don't want to stand there without the blood of Christ. You don't want to stand there in your own self-righteousness because you have none. You want to stand there, fall there, lay there upon the rock that is Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This verse has been so misinterpreted. God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not what this means at all. That's not what this means at all. All have fallen short of the glory of God. God has a wonderful plan for your life and you've fallen short of it. That's not what this text means. What does it mean? Well, in Romans 1, it talks about although they knew him, they did not glorify him. They did not honor him as God. What this text means is you have not done anything of what you were supposed to have done, the reason for which you were created. You were created for God's glory, for God's purpose, for God's use, to be God's steward, God's servant. It's not all about you. It's all about him. It's all about him, and you were made for him. and your life will be dislocated and crippled and foolish and useless until you are reconciled to him through his son, Jesus Christ. Then he goes on talking about the Christian. He says, being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Being justified. I heard a preacher say, justified, just as if I never sinned. Don't ever say that. That's not true. That's not what this means. It's forensic. It's legal. It means that the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are legally declared before the throne of God to be right with him. But now here's a part that modern preachers leave off. You are legally declared to be right with him, and you are now treated as right with him. Every dealing he has with you from that moment on, he's dealing with a child that stands before him, perfectly accepted and loved and fully righteous. You say, well, how? He declares me without spot or blemish positionally before him, and he treats me as such. Yes, even when he disciplines you not toward condemnation, but out of love. He loves you. He can do nothing but love you. Well, how can he declare me legally righteous? How can he treat me that way? Because on Calvary, his son was declared legally guilty and was treated as one who is guilty. He was crushed under the wrath of God. Those 3 hours when darkness covered the land, I do not believe it was a cloudy day. I do not believe it was lightning or thundering in that sense. I believe it was the darkness of Egypt. I believe that you couldn't put, if you put your hand in front of your face, you couldn't see it. Why? Christ had to be shut up in the room. He couldn't even look out from the cross at the wailing women and find any compassion in it. No, now he's enclosed. He is shut up in a room where for 3 hours the billow after billow after billow of the wrath of God poured down upon him. And it would have pulverized him, his humanity, in a second if his humanity wasn't strengthened by his deity. And his deity did not strengthen him in the sense of protecting him, but held him up before wrath as a man so that he could continue suffering and suffering and suffering what it would have pulverized him in a moment. Many theologians, especially the great preacher Spurgeon, said no one will ever, no matter how long they're in eternity, no one will ever, no archangel will ever be able to comprehend the wrath of Almighty God that fell upon the Son. Only God himself will know the full measure of what Christ suffered those 3 hours on that tree. How can you be declared legally righteous? Christ was declared legally guilty. How can you be treated as righteous? Because he was treated as guilty. You want to know how much God hates sin? How much God hates sin? Look at Christ on Calvary, where he crushed his own son under the full measure of his wrath. Now he says, being justified is a gift by his grace. Don't you know that's redundant? It's really not good Greek. Paul commonly does this to press a point. It's almost as though he's saying, you're declared legally right before God as a gift, 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 as a gift. Oh, our flesh is such that we have to be reminded of that. Every moment of every day. A grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Many of the ancients and many of the Puritans said that there are some words you should only say with a trembling lip. This is one of them. Redemption. You were bought with a price. It's the liberation of a slave, of a captive, of a prisoner, by payment being made to justice. That payment was the blood of God's own Son. The blood of God's own Son. Why do we love Him? Christ shed His own blood for my soul. Why do we serve Him? Christ shed His own blood for my soul. Why do we even love our wives? Because Christ shed His own blood for our soul. Everything that we do is done because Christ shed His own blood for our soul. It is a precious thing. To whom was the redemption paid? To the devil? Oh, don't blaspheme. No. Your problem wasn't with the devil. Your problem was with God. When Christ died on Calvary, God saved you from Himself. It was the wrath of God coming after you. Oh, are you going to tell me then that the Son interposed? The Father wanted to kill us, and the Son, the loving Son, jumped in the middle and saved us. Is that what you're saying? Absolutely not. The Son also agreed to your killing. In the eternal covenant of redemption, in the great eternal council of the Godhead, all were in agreement that the soul that sins shall die. And the Son came because of love, but the Father sent Him because of love. They're in perfect unity. Do not play the devil's game and try to divide the Trinity. All three determined you should die, and all three determined that the Son would die in your place. The Son didn't merely save you from God, didn't merely save you from the Father. He saved you from Himself. Because it is the Son who will come back one day, and men will cry out for rocks and mountains to fall upon them and hide them, not from the wrath of the Father, but the wrath of the Lamb. You see, everything that the Father's ever done, He's done through the Son. He created the world through the Son. He sustains the world through His Son. He redeems the world through His Son, and He will judge the world through His Son. His Son is everything. Then it says in verse 25, whom God displayed. Martin Lloyd-Jones used the word placarded. God displayed Him publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Placarded Him. Set Him up in the center of the religious universe on a cross in Jerusalem. For everyone to see. Could not God have put away sin in a more hidden place? Yes, He could have. Because what happened there was between Him and His Son. But He did it in the most public arena possible. Why? He's going to go on and tell us. But first, let's look at a very important word. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. This word is maybe the most precious word to me other than the name of God. It is the most precious word to all genuine Bible-believing Christians. And yet, for the great majority of those who call themselves Christians in the world, they hate this word. One of the doctrines, if not the doctrine, that is most precious to me is also the doctrine that is most hated by the great majority of people who call themselves Christians. And that is the doctrine of propitiation. The doctrine of propitiation. Now what is that? It is a sacrifice. A sacrifice that does what? That satisfies divine justice. How does it do it? By absorbing divine wrath. By absorbing divine wrath. Christ suffered the full measure of wrath due our sins. And in doing that, justice was satisfied. Now, C.S. Lewis said something like this, but he got it very wrong. In his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it says that what you have to understand is there's a principle of justice that not even God can violate. That's not at all what I'm saying. There's not some external principle of justice that God must adhere to. The justice Scripture's talking about is not some external rule that hangs over the head of God. It's the very justice of God Himself. And see, this is where we come down to William Bates, 16th century, where he wrote a book called The Harmony of the Attributes of God and the Cross of Christ. What's going on there? Never has anyone been able to harmonize. How can God be merciful to sinners and at the same time just? But for the first time and the only time, the great demonstration that He can be is in Calvary. Was He just? Yes. He punished sin. Was He merciful, loving, kind, benevolent? Yes, because He absorbed the punishment Himself. And that's what propitiation is. And it says that Christ was placarded on that tree. Why? This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Why would God have to demonstrate or prove that He's righteous? Well, see, the world outside of ours is a little bit different than ours. Has a better view. You walk around and say, how could God judge anyone? How could God throw anyone in hell? The rest of the created order says, how could God do anything but throw them in hell? We say it's wrong if God throws us in hell. Angels say it's wrong if He doesn't. So the question has always been, how can God redeem man and at the same time demonstrate His righteousness? And He did that through the cross. In verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. What's going on? Well, let me give you a little display. Can you imagine the devil? You see, he's not only the accuser of the brethren, he's the accuser of God. He's the enemy of God. He accuses God. He accuses God's people. Or he did. So imagine, Adam and Eve, you eat of that tree, you'll die. They ate of the tree, and judgment did fall. They died in more ways than one. But then something happened that wasn't right. It wasn't right at all. What? Genesis 3:15. A promise was given. A promise of redemption. That someone would come. Born of woman. Of Adam's stock. He would be wounded in the heel. But he would crush the serpent's head. He would undo what the devil had done. That's not right. They deserve to die. Satan rebelled up against God. And there was no offer of mercy to him. Perfect justice. Perfect justice. Do you know Jesus Christ? God never had to send His Son to die for you. If He had never sent His Son to die for you and cast us all in hell, He would have still been just and righteous and loving and good. Can you imagine when that promise was given? It was actually part of the curse laid upon Satan himself, but it was a promise to the culprits. Redemption. Where is your justice, God? I mean, the rebellion in heaven found no mercy. What is this? They deserve to die. Noah, imagine the devil. That was a field day. Noah, you spared Noah. Noah deserves to die. That's true. Noah was a sinner. He deserved to die in the flood like everyone else. Oh, Abraham, your friend, where's your righteousness? Where's your righteousness? He didn't believe you. He put his wife in jeopardy. He deserves to die. Oh, in Israel, they worshipped me 40 years in the desert, not you. You said it yourself. Your people, you're faithful to them. Oh, and David, a man after your own heart. He's an adulterer and a murderer. And his pride led to the destruction of his people and polluted the mind of his son who would reign after him. He deserves to die. And the accusation goes on and on and on throughout century after century after century. And then one day, just for the sake of illustration, let's say God is on his throne. Satan, come forward. Do you want to know how I can give a promise to Adam and Eve? Yes, I do. Do you want to know how I can save Noah from the flood? Do you want to know how I can call Abraham my friend? Do you want to know how I can call David my son and Israel my people? Look now to Calvary, where my son dies for them all. And at that moment, all accusations ceased. Because God is now just and the justifier of his people. How are we saved? I could tell you, run to Christ. But what if you respond, I have no strength? Cling to Christ. But you say, I have no such strength. Well, then hear me. Don't run to Christ. Don't cling to Christ. Just fall. Fall upon Christ. Fall upon Christ. Believe what he says, that he is a savior of sinners. All who desire to be saved can be saved. There is no one who comes to him wanting to be saved that will be cast out. No one. If you do not come, it is because you do not want to come. And you do not want to come because you love darkness and hate the light. But if you're sick of darkness and you see the light and there's beauty in it, if you see a crack in the door, light coming through, you peer and look inside and see Christ there at banquet with his people. No, open the door. Walk through. Trust in him. He bids you come. Nothing keeps you from Christ but you. Nothing. And for your young people, a warning. So many times, all of us talk about conversion in extraordinary ways, and it causes confusion to many. Well, that day, you know, Christ appeared to me, or that day filled my heart with light, or that day there was such emotion, there was such power, there was such conviction. He overwhelmed me with his love, and we use all sorts of extraordinary terms. Extraordinary things can happen. But don't let that stop you from coming to Christ. I've met so many young people that said, I wanted to be saved. I want to be saved. But every time I cry out to him, there's no explosion. There's no light. There's no voice. There's no... Be very careful of that kind of language. Fall upon him. Trust in him. Can you trust in his word? Let me show you something just quickly. I don't know why, except that I think someone needs to hear this. Isaiah 50. This is one of the servant songs. It's one of the servant songs. So it is a song about Messiah, about the coming servant of the Lord. And it talks about his disciples. Who is truly a disciple? It says, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? Who is it? He says, that walks in darkness and has no light. What? 1 John tells us if we walk in darkness, we're not a Christian. Here it says that one of the characteristics of a true disciple of Messiah is that he walks in darkness and has no light. What does that mean? Well, he's talking about two different things. John's talking about moral darkness, but here he's saying, who's my disciple? It's the one who, look at the next phrase, trusts in the name of the Lord and relies on his God. No explosion. No angel coming down from heaven. No tremendous feeling welling up. One of the most profound things I ever heard, I heard out of my son Evan. When he was about 13, he came to me one morning. He said, Dad, all night, I couldn't sleep. It was like the presence of Christ was so real. It was so beautiful. I couldn't sleep. It was amazing. I think I'm converted. I said, well, let's just keep studying Scripture. About a year later, he came up the steps of the basement. He said, Dad, that was real. What happened? But I've been reading through the book of John, and I've discovered something. What have you discovered, son? You're not saved, even if you have a real experience. You're saved because you find yourself believing in Christ's promises. I believe in the promises of Christ. I believe them. I am confident in them. You see, here's the thing. It says, let him trust in the name of the Lord. What is the name of the Lord? The character of God. The promises of God. Let him trust in his name and rely on his God. And then in verse 11, he says, behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand, you will lie down in torment. Boy, it describes so many people today. They can't simply walk by faith in the promises of God. If there's not something emotional, they have to create something emotional. And God can do many things to many people in being converted. But know this, in the end, it's not what you felt. It's not an experience, even though experiences can be wonderful. Do you find yourself trusting in the Word of God? Do you find yourself on Christ the solid rock I stand? All other ground is sinking sand. That includes emotion. I am trusting in the name of my God. How? By trusting in His promises. One of the greatest moments of my Christian ministry life happened years ago up near Alaska in Canada. I love telling this story. I was preaching. They told me there were more grizzly bears in the town than there were people. I mean, it was very remote. There were just a handful of people in this small little church. And when I got up to preach, all of a sudden the back doors opened up and this just mountain of a man came in. He was probably 65. He could have eaten everybody for breakfast. I mean, he was something. And he came, I've never seen anybody so sad. And he came and he sat on the front row. And he just listened to me, just laser beam focus. And I just started preaching the gospel. It was just me and him, basically, in that building that night, it seemed. And when I got down, I said, sir, what's wrong with you? Something's wrong with you. And he pulled out these x-rays from a manila folder, and he said, it's a working cattle ranch. You can't even get there except by horse, by plane. He goes, come into town because I'm sick. Doctor said I'm going to die. He said, I've never been in a church. I've never read that book. I believe there's a God. and I'm scared to meet him. I said, well, you ought to be. I said, here's what we'll do. I've got to leave tomorrow. Here's what we'll do. I will stay here, even if I have to cancel my flight home. And you and I will sit here with the scriptures until you're saved or you die and go to hell. He said, fair enough. So we started. Faith cometh by hearing, not by praying a prayer and ask Jesus in your heart with some superficial, silly nonsense. The man needed to repent. He needed to believe. And only the Spirit of God can do something like that. I said, sir, do you understand what you heard? He said, I understood it, but is that it? I understand it. Is that it? I'm supposed to die with confidence? Because, I mean, a child could have understood what you said. Is that it? And what did we do? We just started going through promise after promise, Old Testament and New, promise after promise, promise after promise. After about an hour and a half, didn't seem like there was... He was diligent. He was focused. But nothing, he said. I said, okay, let's go back to John 3:16. He said, but isn't that, didn't we already read that? I said, yeah. He said, okay. And I remember he had huge hands. And he had my Bible on his lap. And had his hands like this over the Bible. And he said, okay. I said, well, let's pray. Prayed with him. And he went, well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only. And then he went like this. He goes, I have eternal life. I have eternal life. And I said, how do you know? He said, haven't you ever read this verse before? What happened? Well, first of all, a preacher didn't lead him in some prayer. Preacher sat beside him as Christ was being birthed. He went through the promises of God, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of God opened his eyes, but didn't just open his eyes. Changed his heart. Took out his heart of stone. Put in it a heart of living flesh that could respond. Do you see? So what happened? Do you see what he saw? Christ died for sinners. Do you trust in that? Do you rely upon that? Do you have confidence in that? Has that become your rock? Christ died for sinners. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. And I pray, dear God, that you will use it in the heart of this people, that Christians be strengthened. That the lost, Lord, come to know you as a mighty Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.